Well, God bless you all. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, or this afternoon, or this evening, wherever you might be located. We'll be looking at some of the things pertaining to the coming of Jesus Christ and what resounds throughout all these records is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his word, to what he has promised. You know, the Bible has been described as being a book of promises, which of course it is. There's exceeding great and precious promises contained in the word. I've thought through the years that perhaps as great a skill that any human can acquire is learning to believe God's word. I don't know anything else that really compares to the profit, the benefit, the, you know, benefit to all of life that comes from believing what God says. And it is something that can be learned, that can be practiced. And believing is based on believing what God has said, what he has promised. And, you know, earlier in this fellowship, we prayed for specific needs. I guarantee you there is a promise of God that meets each need that we might have in life. Because this is the book of life, and God has provided answers and solutions to every aspect of our life. Oftentimes, people don't even get to first base because they haven't really gotten to what God has promised to solve their problem. Or if they do know what that promise is, they don't hold on to it and retain it. Another thing that will become clear as we study the birth of Jesus Christ is that what God has promised doesn't always happen right away. The culture we're living in is very instantaneous. And, you know, people look at their phones and they flip through Instagram or some of these different sites, and there's all these things, and you just flip through it, and there's all this stuff, and it comes in your brain. Very little retention, a lot of stimulation, but very little retention and therefore very little profit. Some of the things that God has promised, we receive very quickly. Other things might take a while. And certainly when it comes to the bigger picture of Jesus Christ, you know, his return, what we're all hoping for, was promised, you know, to the first Christians, what, 2,000 years ago. It hasn't happened yet. You know, and we might look at our watch and wonder why hasn't it happened yet. But God knows. And some of the other stuff has been taken even longer than that in God's timing. But remember that what God has said, he is faithful to perform. I love that, John, earlier you prayed for leadership in the Christian church. In reviewing some of the leadership word of God that's directed towards leadership, books like Timothy and Titus, Philemon, there's an underlying truth that's stated repeatedly in those books, and that truth is the word is faithful. And that's a reminder to leaders, but it's a reminder to all of us that God's word is faithful. You know, the greatest commitment that has ever been made is a commitment that God made to his word, because there is not one jot or tittle of God's word that will not be brought to pass. And he's proven it to us. And we, you know, looking around this room, we know it. We've proven it in our own lives that what God has said is faithful. Now, it might seem like, you know, why hasn't this happened yet? But I think that's just our old human nature. And when you really get the perspective of God's word, it's that he will perform what he's promised, so we can patiently wait and be blessed and comforted by that understanding. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 1, God who at sundry times, now sundry is old English. Is anybody reading this in a different translation besides King James? You know, what sundry is the day of the week, right? Today's sundry. No. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, it just means God who in different ways at varied times. You know, and God has, it says, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by who?
His Son.
Now, when it says that God speaks or God spoke, well, what does God speak? His word. And one of the ways that God spoke or has spoken and continues to speak to his people is by prophets. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Certainly a great way that God spoke to mankind is by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. He spoke to us by his Son. And really, when you look at the birth of Jesus Christ, one of the things that's, you know, a terrific truth is that God spoke and does speak of Christ's coming in varied ways and at different times, or varied times. God, one of the ways God speaks to us is in this book, right? That which is written, it is written. But not all of the Word of God was necessarily written down. There's other ways that God has spoken, and we'll see that. While we're in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 6. But really, for us to believe, for us to see the prophet of God's Word, for us to know God, it requires getting his word and God informing us what to believe. So, you know, when needs come up, well, what's the word say? There's a great section in the book of Romans, and it asks a simple question, for what saith the scriptures? When things come up, well, what does the word say? If you don't know that, you're still in the batter's box. You're not, you know, first base yet. So we get the word, and we mix it with believing, and then profitable things happen. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says in we'll read in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Look at that, the immutability of his counsel. That means, you know, unchanging nature of his counsel. And then it says, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, and then look at these next words, in which it was impossible for God to what?
Lie.
You talk about the accuracy and integrity of God's word, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, I know that you'll see in Christian circles little plaques above people's sinks and little posters, and it says, for with God, nothing is impossible. Have you ever seen that?
Yeah.
I've seen it on sweatshirts, and, you know, it's you know what? That is a mistranslation. That's not true. Because here's, we just read, there's one thing that's impossible with God. You know what it is?
A lie.
You know, we'll probably get this morning in this teaching to read the place in the Bible where that mistranslation occurs, that, you know, with God, nothing is impossible. It's not true. It's impossible for God to lie. So everything that God says is true. It's right on. Now, is it possible for us to lie?
Oh, yeah. Oh. No.
Oh. He
confirmed it.
And then it says, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You know, God's word brings us strong consolation. It also brings us great hope. Now, in the Old Testament, believers had the hope of Christ coming for the first time, of him coming to earth. They would look forward to Christ coming. Now, we look back on his coming, but God has still given us hope, and the hope is that he will come back, that he will return to gather us together. So part of God's word is he gives us hope of the future, and that brings us comfort and strong consolation. Here it's referred to as an anchor of our soul, so that when, you know, trying times, maybe storms, maybe situations that are potentially detrimental come up, that we don't get blown all around and get shipwrecked, but we got an anchor to our soul. Look at the book of Lamentations. In the clean part of your Bible, right after Jeremiah comes Lamentation. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, because he was greatly saddened with the knowledge that soon Israel would be taken captive. And he, you know, he felt it emotionally. He wept over it. That's, you know, Lamentations. But here in Lamentations, we sang about this earlier, Lamentations chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore have I what? Hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Remember singing that a few minutes ago? They are new every morning. Great is thy what? Faithfulness. You know, God's faithfulness to his word. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. You know, our part of this is to seek God. You know, I mentioned, you know, when you have situations in life, to find the promise of God that meets that particular need, that particular situation, that requires seeking, right? It involves seeking in the scripture. At times, it involves seeking revelation, specific information for your specific situation, but seeking. Now, just because you start seeking, does that mean you're always going to get it the next moment? No. And that's where the first part of this verse comes in. It says, the Lord is good unto them that what? Wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And the word salvation means deliverance. Wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Now this becomes, you know, particularly evident when you see the progression of the coming of Jesus Christ. And to see that, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. You know, the goodness of God is exhibited right at the beginning of the Bible. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, I can't remember exactly, maybe one of you do, but how many times it says that what God does is good. Remember that? I mean, it's right at the beginning of the Bible. It just declares to us the goodness of God over and over and over again. It's like, you know, sometimes people might not get it when it's said once or even twice. Or, you know, those of you that are parents know that from raising kids, right? But you repeat it over and, you know, finally, you know, like, okay, I get it. You know, God is good. Yay, what God does is very good. Right? Right at the very beginning. And then you see the goodness of God exhibited by how he started mankind off. You know, put him in paradise. You know, everything provided, you know, gave him wonderful work to do, gave, you know, man and woman companionship. You know, it was paradise. They were in the Garden of Eden, you know, all their needs supplied. But a really drastic change occurred when Adam and the woman disobeyed God, and as a result, mankind fell. And you know, we were all impacted, of course, by that. But again, the goodness of God is exhibited right in this chapter, right at the opening of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, because he makes a promise. And this is the great promise that extends throughout the Word and throughout all time. It says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity," the word enmity, conflict, "between thee," and this is addressed to the serpent, to the devil. "I will put conflict between thee and" who?
The woman.
"And between thy seed" and her what?
Seed.
"It," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou," referring to the serpent, "shall bruise his," this promised seed's, "heel." This is the first mention in the Bible of God's plan of redemption. This is the first mention of the Savior, of the Messiah, of the Redeemer. And this is really the foundation of what follows all the way through Revelation, is this conflict between the promised seed and the adversary, the devil. And it's really something, because there, first of all, it's that this seed would come of who?
A woman.
Now, it doesn't specify who the woman is. Later on in the Bible, it starts narrowing down some of the qualifications, things like bloodline and, you know.
Place.
Place, different things. But we know, in retrospect, that this woman is Mary. And from Mary would come this promised seed. Now, the rest of this verse tells us what basically is going to happen to the promised seed and also to the serpent. What's going to happen to the promised seed is that the serpent's going to bruise his
heel.
Has anybody ever had a bruised heel? It hurts. I mean, agony of defeat, right? I mean, but it's not a mortal blow. It's recoverable. Is that the recoverable blow? you know, bruise his heel. And that's exact. This is referring to the sufferings of Christ. You know, he would suffer. But it also says that this promised seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And this is a mortal blow. This is taking care of business. This sets the stage in so much of the rest of the Bible. Now, it's interesting to note that as best as we can tell, this was first uttered about somewhere in the neighborhood of 64 to 6500 years ago. Somewhere around there. If Adam, somewhere around 44, 4500 BC. Now, you know, there's different ways of calculating this, but we're in the ballpark. So from this promise to Christ actually coming, born of a woman, the promised seed actually coming, is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 4,400 to 4,500 years. Now, from our perspective, that's a long time, right? I mean, it's a real long time. I mean, it's, you know, this, we're talking about the history of man. So, you know, it didn't come about all at once. And there's a lot of further revelation in the Old Testament about you know, who this promised seed would be, where he would come from, what he would do, about very specific things given in prophecy. Remember, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. The word was given. But God is faithful to his word, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ. After many, many centuries, that promise was realized. Now, the promise of him bruising the head of the serpent is still future. And it's been, you know, over 2,000 years, you know, since Christ came to earth. How many years it will be until all of these events of the end times take place, I don't know. No man knows. You know, as someone stated earlier in this fellowship, we hope it's today. We hope that's the beginning of, you know, the events of Christ's second coming. But we don't know. But God is faithful, and he will bring to pass what he has promised. Another interesting thing to note is the period of time from this promise being given until the writing of the Bible, what we would call the scriptures. Scriptures, you know, script writing, mm-hmm. you know, scriptures writing. Until the writing of the scripture is about somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2,500 years. That's a long time, 2,500 years. No Bible written. You know, if you checked into a motel during those 2,500 years, there's no Bible in the drawer there. Was it written down yet?
No Gideon.
Yeah, no Gideon there. There's no Gideon yet. I mean, was it written down? From, you know, from Adam to Moses is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2,500 years, Moses being the first writer of the Bible. But God did not leave himself without witness. And what is absolutely fabulous to come to understand is God wrote the plan of redemption of the coming of this promised seed in the stars. And it's what's known as, currently, it's called the Zodiac. You know what the word Zodiac means? We just learned this. Carol and I were thrilled to learn this. You know what it means? The way.
Really?
The word Zodiac means the way. I mean, remember Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what this word zodiac means. And there are 12 different, you know, signs of the zodiac. You know, people ask you what's your sign, you know. My sign is I'm a Christian. But, you know, 12 signs of the zodiac. The first sign of the zodiac is Virgo. You know what Virgo is? The virgin. We just read about her in Genesis 3.
The beginning.
The woman. The virgin. That's the first sign. Now, how do we know it's the first sign? Because there's 12 of them. Well, somebody knew this back in ancient times because they memorialized it in a monument that exists to this day that's in Egypt, called the Sphinx. Anybody familiar with the Sphinx?
Sure.
It has two very major parts to it, the head and the body. The head, guess what, is the head of a woman, and the body is
a lion.
So it tells you the beginning of the zodiac, of the way, being the woman, and the end of the zodiac being Leo the lion, which is
the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yep. The events of Jesus Christ coming back to bruise or to smash the head of the serpent. And all throughout there. They're basically the first four constellations. First four signs of the zodiac are all about the suffering Savior. And then the next four are all about the accomplishments of the Savior for the redeemed, including us. And then the last four signs, the last four, all deal with the events of the end times of Christ the Victor, Christ coming and conquering. And this is what the Old Testament believers had. There's a note, some of you might be familiar, there's a Jewish historian who's very pertinent to biblical study named Josephus. And Josephus wrote, confirmed that Jewish tradition has passed down that biblical astronomy, and biblical astronomy is what we're talking about, is how the stars accurately understood relate to the accuracy of the Bible. Biblical astronomy was invented, this is what the word that Josephus used, was invented by Adam, by Seth, and by Enoch. In other words, very early. And remember, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 147, it says that God named the stars. If somebody without any understanding just looked up at the sky, you would never see a picture of a woman or a picture of a lion or a picture of all the things. But it came by revelation. Revelation, starting with Adam. Revelation to Seth, to Enoch. And that gave the Old Testament believers, prior to the writing of the scripture, an understanding of the plan of redemption. Isn't that wonderful? And all of this kind of comes together when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember the Magi? What was it that got the Magi to travel hundreds of miles from Babylon to come to Jerusalem? Well, they had seen his star. Yeah, they had seen astronomical occurrences that reminded them of God's plan of redemption. And so as a result, that plus some revelation that they got them to pack up, caravan, come to Jerusalem, and when they get there, they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" See, God has spoken in different ways at different times. He's spoken to people by the stars. There's times that he speaks by direct revelation. Certainly he speaks to all of us now by the writing, by the scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Certainly he spoke in an incredible way, a incredibly unique way, to the woman, Mary. And what he spoke to Mary is recorded in Luke chapter 1. Let's get there. It says, in verse 26, in the sixth month, this is the sixth month in context of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Gabriel is an archangel, and when he's recorded in the scripture, his job is to deliver messages. He's a messenger. It says in verse 27, to a virgin. Remember Virgo? We talked about Virgo, the woman. To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled. She was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor. thou hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, what Gabriel has delivered unto Mary is the word. Now, this is a very specific promise. I don't know if there's no indication that this promise was given to any other women before Mary. It certainly hasn't been given to anybody since Mary. If it was given to somebody before Mary, they must not have believed. But this is a very specific promise. Basically, the Messiah is going to come from you. He's going to be the Son of God. He is going to reign forever. I mean, look at the promise that was given to Mary. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, and that refers to God, God shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And then here it is, verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Whoa, wait a minute. Back up. We read earlier that it's impossible for God to what?
Why?
So we have an apparent contradiction. Now, when you have an apparent contradiction, the first thing you do is you say, do I really understand what's written here? But the other thing you do is you check translation. And when you check translation of verse 37, there is a Greek word from which this is translated that is very prominently left out in the King James version, the King James translation. And that's the Greek word rhema. Anybody know what rhema means? Yeah, the spoken word means the word. You know, verse 37 doesn't include that in King James. Some of the more modern translations have it more accurately translated. But a good translation of this is, for no word of God or no saying of God shall be weak or shall be powerless or shall be ineffective. What's it saying? Is the word of God is right. The word of God is true. The word of God is powerful. The word of God isn't weak. It's not ineffectual. It will be brought to pass. That's what was delivered to Mary, the word of God. And then verse 38, it says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy what? Word. This is what it means to believe. Be it unto me according to thy word. When you believe, it's according to the word. It's very possible that right at the moment that Mary said, be it unto me according to thy word, that she conceived our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in her womb. Now, we know that believing equals receiving. In this instance, it also equals conceiving. Now, not all believing equals conceiving, praise the Lord. But when you believe, God will perform his promises. Now, there's another human that's involved in this. Look at Matthew chapter 1. See, look at how God got the word to Mary. He got the specific word. It was delivered by an angel, but that was what we understand as revelations, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, that Gabriel delivered to Mary. Well, there's another guy that's involved with this, and this comes a little later. You know, it's interesting. We know that Jesus Christ was not born in December of the year zero. First of all, there is no such thing as the year zero. And he wasn't born in December. He was born in the fall, in September. But there are a few events that did occur, very significant events, that occurred in December. Because if you back up from his birth 9 months from September, you know what you get to? December of, you know, what we know to be 4 BC. So the record we just read of Gabriel coming to Mary would have happened in December. Now, what we're going to read here would have come about 3-4 months later, in the spring of 3 BC. And this is God sending his angel to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, was as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now, this is like, you know, 3-4 months into her pregnancy. How was she found to be pregnant? Well, she might have told Joseph. She certainly knew she was pregnant. She would have been showing.
Maybe.
You know, I don't know. Maybe.
Or in sickness.
Yeah. But anyway, whatever it was found that she was pregnant. Now, this is before Mary and Joseph had gone through the wedding ceremony. This is before they would have had intercourse. So, you know, this is a problem. This is a problem back in that culture. They didn't deal with teenage pregnancies like we do today. So it goes on to say, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily," or secretly, privately. These, by the way, are the two options that are given in Deuteronomy of how you could deal with what is considered an illegitimate pregnancy. To make her a public example, she could have been stoned to death. But the other is you write a bill of divorcement, she would move away secretly. And so that's what Joseph had come up with. And then it says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." It's of God. So again, an angel is giving Joseph needed information. And again, you can see the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom involved with this. What's the word of wisdom? Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. That's what to do. And then the word knowledge is, for that which is conceived in her is of God. That's the needed knowledge that Joseph had to have to be able to understand how to deal with the situation. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, God with us. "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name," what? Jesus. So this is another way that God delivered needed information to human beings so that they could believe. You know, he did it for centuries through the stars. You know, here it's through the agency of an angel delivering revelation. To all of us today, we're reading about it in the Bible. You know, we're getting it from the scripture. God, in varied ways, at varied times, has spoken unto us. And he certainly has done it by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the actual birth of Jesus, and we'll close there. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the one place where the actual birth record is recorded is in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. And we'll just read it through. We won't take the time to dissect it and go through all the detailed information that we could, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world," and that would refer to all the Roman Empire, "should be taxed," or should be enrolled, registered. And this taxation, or this enrollment, this registration, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be enrolled, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." The town of Bethlehem was known as the town, or the city of David. That's where David was from. And so since he was of the lineage of David, that's where he went to be enrolled. In verse 5, "to be enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being" what? "Great with child." Now, this would translate into, certainly the final trimester, the eighth month, maybe into the ninth month of a pregnancy. They were making a trip of about, 60 miles or so from Nazareth of Galilee down to Bethlehem, which is down by Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been necessarily easy under those conditions to be making a trip that was either by foot or, by animal in a caravan to go down, that when she's, 9 months pregnant, she's great with child, she's ready to have a baby. But they did it. And it says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son," not her only son, but her firstborn son, "and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." It's one of the reasons we know it's in the fall. They were in the fields, the sheep were in the fields, and they would have been there after harvest time, taking whatever remained from the crop that was harvested and eating it. And this is also the benefit to the farmer, because the sheep would provide needed fertilizer, manure, to the field. They didn't do this in the wintertime. They did it in the fall. And in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them," these shepherds, "fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this sign shall be unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, I don't know how many babies were born on this day in September back in 3 BC in the town of Bethlehem. There could have been others. But how many babies do you think they were that were wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger? There's only one. It's a pretty detailed sign, wouldn't you say? "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another," man, that was too weird. That was really strange. Who were those weird aliens? No, that's not what they said. They said, "Let us now go, even into Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with what? Haste. These guys were believers.
Yeah.
The birth announcement wasn't made at the Temple of Jerusalem, but it was made to a few shepherds who were just taking care of flock. They were doing their work. But boy, when the word of God came to them, the word of God was the will of God, and they did it. They came with haste. And then it says, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it believed those things which were told them by the shepherds.
No.
They wondered. You know, there's a big difference between wondering and believing. A lot of people wonder, I wonder if the Bible's true. You know, I wonder if there's anything to this salvation thing. Or I wonder, you know, I wonder about this. I wonder about that. And then they never wind up seeking. They never wind up getting. They never wind up believing. You know, it's one thing to kind of wonder, oh, I wonder if Christ is coming back. You know. No, there's a difference. These guys believe. The rest of the people wondered. Maybe that's a good indication of why God gave this birth announcement to the shepherds. It says, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So this is a little bit about the first coming, what initiated the first coming of our Lord and Savior. That which God had promised, you know, centuries before, maybe 4,400 years before, he has now brought to pass. You know, that which he's promised concerning our future, he will bring to pass. It's impossible for him to lie. It brings us strong consolation to know that, every promise that he's made, he has honored, that he will fulfill. Some things are still future. Some things are available now to believe. But regardless of what it is, God is faithful to his word, and his word is faithful to all of us. So it gives us an anchor to our soul. It gives us something strong and strength in our life, because we know the score. And we can mix these great promises, these exceeding great promises of God, with believing and know that God will bring them to pass. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word, for how diverse and varied it is, but how immutable it is, unchanging, and how faithful you are to that word. Father, I pray for the days ahead that there'll be times of rejoicing for all of us as we remember you having sent your son and what he accomplished in his first coming. And also, Father, as we look forward to his second coming and us being gathered together and all the great events that will ensue. So, Father, I pray for this and this wonderful time to be together in fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.